Matthew 19, and we're starting at verse 16 today, looking at verses 16 to 22. Really, the scene is 16 to 26. There's a conversation that takes place between Jesus and a young man, and then some teaching that results from it. And so I've decided just to break this up into two different messages. This week we'll look at the scene, and then next week we'll consider the teaching that results from it in verses 23 to 26. But as we look at this text this morning, I want to remind us that we have just looked at Jesus receiving, welcoming little children to himself, and then telling those around him, "Don't hinder the little children from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And so we look at the gracious reception that Jesus extends to the undeserving and the weak and needy children as a reminder of the kind of people that he receives to himself. And so this will be a bit of a contrast as we look at a young man coming to Jesus and actually turning away from him in grief by the time the conversation is over. As it says in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So I do believe there's an intentional contrast here between the reality that Jesus is gracious and inviting and receiving even the youngest of children, even the most inadequate person to come unto himself, and yet at the same time being very clear about what is necessary in coming to him and demanding that from us and not compromising that. And I think we're meant to see a contrast here between the gracious and open arms of Jesus Christ and also his firm statements regarding what's necessary to come to him. And so I'm looking at this, really, this conversation and this whole interaction as a testament or a testimony about how to forfeit eternal life. So this young man is going to show us how to do that very thing, how to be seeking eternal life, how to be desiring eternal life, how to come to Jesus looking for eternal life, and how to give it away, how to forfeit it entirely. This conversation between Jesus and this young man is a sober reminder to us that eternal life is, first of all, something that has to be sought after. We have to seek after eternal life. But having sought it and obtained it, we might yet, or having sought it earnestly, not having obtained it, seeking to obtain it and seeking it earnestly, we may yet fail to obtain it, just as this young man did. The possibility that some may sincerely practice Christian religion and yet remain without eternal life. And that's such an important thing to be mindful of, to accept. It's a kind of truth that here at church on a Sunday morning, we tend to want to dismiss. We come and we hear the Word of God, we sing His praises, and we just want to be comfortable that we are believers, that we are on our way to heaven, and don't want to think about the possibility that may not be true, and that we may yet be without eternal life. But how absolutely necessary it is to be reminded of that very thing, that there are so many that fill churches every Sunday and hear the Word of God and are seeking eternal life and yet don't have it, just as this young man didn't. Sincerely practicing the Christian religion yet remaining without eternal life. And what a tragedy it is to come so close and yet forfeit it forever. And so this text is a caution for each of us to examine ourselves, and see if we ourselves have eternal life, or if perhaps we are like the one who was ready to forfeit it. So let's look at verses 16 to 22. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Our Father in heaven, may we not quickly glance over this story as a tragic thing that happened to a young man, but God, may we see it as a testimony to the condition of each soul. God, that as we come, we must be ready to hear the demands made. And God, then be ready to offer willingly all that we are and we have to you, lest we as well forfeit eternal life, much like this young man. So I pray that we would take these things to heart. Many of us being those who have pledged ourselves to you and follow you, may we consider once again, Lord, the reality of what that means and the depth of your demands upon us. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're looking at this text in terms of three steps to forfeit eternal life. And I want to be careful as I analyze this just to see that we are representing exactly what's going on here, and be careful just to observe it carefully and see what we can learn from it. But it begins with this very good question. Before we criticize this young man and the question that he asked, we want to look at that question and see what a wonderful question it is. The young man approaches Jesus in verse 16 and says, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He comes to Jesus seeking eternal life. It's the kind of question that any one of us would love to have from someone at work or out on the street or wherever, to have someone come up to us and say, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" What a wonderful question. I mean, what a demonstration of spiritual interest that this man has. And I want to start with that idea of spiritual interest, or what we might call zeal. And the first way to forfeit eternal life is to express a zeal that is spiritually ignorant. The expression of zeal that is spiritually ignorant. This man certainly did not lack spiritual zeal. And what I mean by zeal is just that interest in spiritual things. And so many have an interest in spiritual things, and that's a wonderful thing. Sincere spiritual zeal is commendable. Sincere spiritual zeal is commendable. And I do believe that this man's zeal was very sincere. He was sincerely wanting to know that he had eternal life. He had no assurance up to this point, as he shouldn't have. He was trying to gain eternal life and assurance from his understanding of the law and his keeping of it. And yet, the zeal that he has and the interest that he has is good. And we need to be reminded of that zeal and that interest in spiritual things. It's a good thing, especially when it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it should do, is this interest we have, as it does in him. It drives him to Christ, brings him to him, and brings him with this question, "What must I do? What good thing to obtain eternal life?" And so we look at this young man and realize he isn't some pagan barbarian that's only interested in the things of this world. And we might get the impression as we read through it and say, well, at the end of it, oh, he's only concerned about wealth and he doesn't care about spiritual things. He is very concerned about spiritual things and very interested in them. And I want us to see that, and I want us to see that because we need to understand the same thing happens today, where there are those who have sincere spiritual interest and are yet lost without eternal life, just like this man was. So with all of his zeal, he comes to Jesus and he has a question that he can't answer. What must I do? What good thing shall I do to have or to obtain eternal life? Now, I want to look at how this question itself hints at some spiritual ignorance. Having looked at how good it is a great question, commendable interest, but there is some ignorance demonstrated here, and sincere spiritual zeal can be ignorant. It can be ignorant, and not ignorant in a willful, rebellious kind of way, but simply in a natural way. We just don't understand. We don't know certain things. And we can have all the zeal in the world, but when it isn't filled with the knowledge that God has given and the revealed word that he's given, it's pointless, it's hopeless. So zeal can be ignorant. The question that he asks hints at ignorance, first regarding who Jesus is, and then regarding the goodness of that is required, his understanding of goodness and his understanding of who Jesus is. It's confirmed for us in verse 20. Say, is this man spiritually ignorant? Well, look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. Now, if you can look at the law of God and sincerely say, I don't see where I have failed in regard to the law of God, you are spiritually ignorant. There is something you don't know and understand. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, what the law is meant to teach us and what he believed the law was meant to teach him. So spiritual zeal, sincere as it is, can be quite ignorant. And Paul recognized that, the Apostle Paul, in his brethren, in the Jews, that they had a love for God and they had an interest in the things of God and an interest in the Word of God, and yet they didn't have the knowledge of God. He says in Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He says they're unsaved. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have great zeal for God. They have a great interest in God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They don't know the truth. And this young man comes having a great zeal for God, an interest in spiritual things, and yet not knowing the truth and not possessing eternal life. Zeal can be ignorant. First, regarding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's almost ironic that we see him coming to the very one who freely gives eternal life to all who ask and says, how can I have it? And walks away without it. He doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is and his sufficiency. Ignorance regarding the identity of Jesus Christ, who he is, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he could put the identity there as well. Who he is and the possession of the goodness that is demanded. And the question that we can ask ourselves then is really, who is Jesus to you? The man identifies him as a teacher, a good teacher. And that's a good thing, that he recognizes Jesus as an expert in the Word of God, an expert in the law, and one that I can come to for answers. But that's grossly insufficient regarding who Jesus is. And we're often content when people tell us that I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but we don't ever get to the question, well, who is he to you? Who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a good man? Is he a good teacher? What has he done for you? What is his sufficiency for you? What are you believing in him for? That's a lot more than simply just recognizing and confessing him. So he's ignorant here regarding the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He's also ignorant regarding the entrance into eternal life. The entrance into eternal life. He knows he doesn't have it, or at least he's convinced he's uncertain. He's uncertain that he has it. Maybe he just lacks assurance. He thinks, well, if anyone has a right to eternal life, I suppose I do, but I'm not sure, and how can I be sure that I have eternal life? What must I do? So he doesn't have any understanding regarding the entrance into life itself. So what does Jesus say in answer to that, this question and this ignorance of the young man? He said to him, first of all, why are you asking me about what is good? Now that's an interesting reply, that he comes to Jesus and asks the question, what good thing must I do? And Jesus asks, well, why are you asking me? Now again, the ignorance is regarding who Jesus is, and he's calling the man to examine, who do you think I am? That I can tell you what is good. There is only one who is good. And so he's really drawing his attention. It's not really just semantics. It's trying to understand and to convey, do you really know what goodness is and who determines what it is? Because if I'm going to tell you what is good, then who must I be? Because there is only one who is good and only one who can give you eternal life. So if you're coming to me for that, think about what that must mean about who I am. Why are you calling me good? Now, Jesus isn't questioning whether he is good. He's just questioning whether the man knows he's good. Again, who is Jesus to you? There's only one who is good. But here's the interesting reply. The man has asked to obtain eternal life. And if someone came to you and said, what must I do to have eternal life? What would you say? Now, this is the standard answer of evangelicalism today. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Believe in him for eternal life. Ask him and you'll have eternal life. Nothing to do with the law. Nothing to do with the breaking of the law. Nothing to do with repentance. Jesus says, in answer to the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Keep the commandments. Now, have you ever heard anyone present the gospel today in those terms? When we come to an evangelistic message, what must I do to have eternal life? Keep the law of God. But I want to tell you this morning, Jesus is absolutely right. He isn't lying. He isn't playing games. He's being very serious. Basically saying to the young man, you know how to have eternal life. The law of God, it says in Leviticus 18, you keep this and you live. It's that simple. You know, keep the commandments. Some would criticize this as pharisaical, unevangelistic. Why would we do that? An earnest young seeker comes. How do I have eternal life? Well, you have to keep the whole law of God. That's pharisaical. That's not evangelistic, but that's what Jesus says. And I think it's a good reminder to us that the gospel includes the law of God and our accountability to it. Sincere spiritual zeal can be ignorant, and so we recognize that sincere spiritual zeal is not enough for eternal life. Jesus says you must keep the commandments. So many are content with zeal, having spiritual interest, but having no answers whatsoever. In fact, I think we live in an increasing time of spiritual ignorance in which those who say that they know and that they know the Word of God and the answers they had are considered ridiculous, that you can't possibly know. It's almost like we're functional deists or functional agnostics, where you simply can't know the truth. And they're content just to say, we're happy about knowing God, and there's a lot of disagreement about what the gospel is and what the Word of God says, and it doesn't really matter anyway, just so long as you love Jesus Christ and have a lot of zeal. Well, this man had all the zeal in the world, all the interest in the world, and he did not have eternal life. So I dare say that zeal is grossly insufficient for having everlasting life. We cannot trust or depend on our religious feeling and our religious sentiment and our religious interest to commend us to God in heaven. So the first thing the man does that forfeits eternal life is he has a zeal and expresses a zeal that is spiritually ignorant. But then we move on to the second thing that Jesus is putting his finger on, and that this man is exercising a goodness that is spiritually inadequate. So the first thing we do is we exercise a zeal that is spiritually ignorant. The second thing we can do is exercise a goodness that is inadequate. If Jesus were to say to us today, here's what you do to have eternal life, keep the commandments. First of all, would you even know what the commandments are? Would it even matter to you? What are these commandments? Would you evaluate how well have I done in keeping these commandments? We've gotten into such a lazy presentation of truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just know that he died on a cross for your sins and trust him and have eternal life and all will be okay. We don't have any understanding what the law is. We certainly don't have a clue why Jesus would say to this young man, earnestly seeking, keep the commandments. We almost blame Jesus for being a bit ridiculous. But much like this young man, many of us are perhaps expressing or exercising a goodness that's grossly inadequate. Now, the young man feels that he's done this very thing when Jesus says, keep the commandments. He says to him, which ones? Because I'm familiar with the law and I've kept the commandments. So what exactly are you talking about, keeping the commandments? And Jesus just goes very simply through five commandments given. The Ten Commandments are kind of divided in two. We've got the first five dealing with God and our relationship to him, and that dealing with our relationship to others. And so we've often heard, and Jesus confirms, that the law can be summarized in two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law. Very simple, isn't it? And so Jesus just goes over the second half. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he goes over the law with the young man. And the young man must have been a bit perplexed by that. Okay, I understand. I've heard the Ten Commandments. But he says to Jesus in reply, all these things I have kept. I want to begin with this talk about the law and keeping the commandments and note, first of all, that the law of God expresses his righteousness. The law is wonderful because it tells us in very simple terms, very clearly and concisely, this is the righteousness of God required of men. This is what God requires of us. Very clearly, the law of God expresses his righteousness. So when the question is, what goodness does God require in order for us to have life? He's given a very simple answer. Clearly and concisely, he's made it known. 10 commandments. In fact, we could boil it down to 2. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It expresses the righteousness of God. It tells us what righteousness is, or what goodness is. Again, this man is interested in goodness, and I'm equating goodness here with our word righteousness. What good thing shall I do? Well, here's the good thing. You keep the commandments. And he says, I've done that. That's the good thing. And the law tells us what righteousness or goodness is. Loving and honoring God supremely, and then loving our neighbor as ourself. That's the law. What a majestic law it is. Can we imagine a world in which that law prevails? How wonderful that everyone would love God with all their heart and love their neighbor as their self. It's a marvelous law that God has given, telling us what righteousness is, and also then demanding our perfect conformity to it. And it's that little word perfect that we like to sort of ignore. When the law comes and God says, this is my law, I will do these things. Well, do them without fail. See, because the whole idea is you cannot fail in these matters. If you fail in these matters in any way, you forfeit eternal life. Eternal life is on the line. And so here is the law. Here is what is required. If you fail in any sense, you have missed out on eternal life. And I think it's good for us to enforce that, to remind people, this is what death is about. This is what hell is about. It's about the fact that the law exists and God has said you have to keep this for eternal life. If you fail in any sense, you have given it up. You have forfeited heaven. You have sentenced yourself to eternal hell if you forfeit the law in any sense, if you fail in any way. Be reminded of the severity of it. parents with our kids. One of those laws of God says, honor your father and your mother. What if I don't? Well, I do sometimes. I do most of the time. What if there's a moment in which I don't? Well, then, kids, you have forfeited eternal life. You have lost it. That's what the law demands, and you have failed. What a horrible message, right? The law demands perfect conformity. Jesus points that out in verse 21. If you wish to be complete, perfection, that's the word. If you wish to be perfect, because that's what is demanded. Be ye holy as I am holy. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, as I said, the Sermon on the Mount kind of tells us all of what Jesus is going to show us and teach us. Very clearly, Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God gives us this law and says, this is perfection if you keep it perfectly in mind and will and spirit and body. Perfect conformity to it. Any and every deviation from this law forfeits eternal life forever. So the law of God expresses his righteousness. And the law of God then is meant to do this, expose our condemnation. Now, I'm saying that carefully, that the law doesn't just condemn you, the law exposes your condemnation. And so the law comes along not to tell you, here's how you can have life, which it does. If you can keep this perfectly, you can have life. But then as we look at it, we realize, I failed. I've lost it. I don't have eternal life, because if this is what is required, I failed. And that's what it's meant to do. Yes, you're condemned. The law comes not to righteous people. The law doesn't come to good people. It comes to sinners. And when the law comes to sinners, guess what it tells you? You're a sinner. And that's what it's meant to do. So the law of God exposes our condemnation. That's the faithful testimony of the law to sinners, to lay this burden upon you and say, look what this has done. This has shown you that you're a failure, you're a sinner in the eyes of God. It's like a mirror that's intended to reveal all the flaws. We'd like to look in a mirror to have it show us how wonderful we look, right? But most of the time we're looking in a mirror to see what needs to be fixed. And that's what the law of God does. It shows you the flaws. It shows you the failures. There's only one person that's ever looked at the law and had it show him exactly what he is and how successful he is, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. So the law of God exposes our condemnation. It tells us that our obedience is insufficient. It tells us that this is the way to life, and you have forfeited it. You have gone the way of death, and you have gone the way of hell. That's what the law tells us. We have sinned, and we are now under wrath. So it tells us not only is our obedience grossly insufficient, it tells us that we face eternal punishment. And maybe the young man expected approval from Jesus. He says in verse 20, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? And maybe his thought was, maybe Jesus is going to say to me, nothing. Nothing's lacking. Well done. You have eternal life. So you don't need to worry about it anymore. Maybe that's what he was expecting. But that's not what the law of God does. It doesn't tell you, well done, you've done such a great job. It tells you that you're a sinner and you're under judgment. Before we are informed by the gospel, by the word of God, and by the Holy Spirit, we see the law incorrectly, like this young man did. In fact, the Apostle Paul shares his own testimony as Saul of Tarsus. This is how he looked at himself and the law of God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I had great zeal. As to the righteousness, the goodness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Just like this young man, all these things I have kept. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss. He began to see himself in light of the law, and the testimony about himself having come to faith in Jesus Christ is given in Romans chapter 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am. I didn't understand what the law was telling me." The law of God expresses the righteousness of God, but then the law of God exposes condemnation, which it didn't do for this young man. He thought it approved of him and justified him, rather than exposing his condemnation. And what we find about the law then is the law of God cannot provide eternal life to us. And I want to explain that statement because I don't like how I wrote it. What I really mean there is the keeping, or your keeping of the law of God cannot provide eternal life to you. Okay? As Jesus said, I don't want to contradict what he says, eternal life is obtained by the keeping of the law. Right? Keep the commandments. That's what he says. How do you obtain eternal life? Keep the commandments. Well, then that's what I have to do. You can't. You can't keep the commandments. You're a failure. You're a sinner. And so the only way to eternal life is gone. The law of God, keeping the commandments, that's forfeited. You have failed. So the law of God can't give you eternal life because you're a sinner. The law of God exposes that sin. So how can a sinner then be one who has kept the law of God? And that's the whole gospel message, isn't it? You, as a sinner, as a failure, as a lawbreaker, are deemed and seen to be by God as a righteous person, as one who has kept the law perfectly. Like this man has said, when he says, "All these things I have kept." Did you know that God looks at me now? He looks at me and says, "All these things you have kept." Not I, but Christ in me, right? So how do I have eternal life? It's because the law of God has been kept. It's been fulfilled. It's been perfectly obeyed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that obedience, by his obedience, I have life. It's a beautiful understanding of the law of God in relationship to the goodness we receive freely in Christ. So, unlike this young man, we do not look to our keeping of the law to provide eternal life for us. When Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," we walk away condemned. We walk away, I don't want to say walk away, we walk to him, I would say, condemned, pleading for mercy, pleading for grace, because the law can't provide life to me. And here is where so many stumble and miss out on eternal life. They approve of themselves. They approve of themselves and say, I think I'm doing well enough. I think I'm doing enough. When Jesus says, "Keep the commandments," I think I'm doing okay. Which is so gracious then that Jesus will point out to the man, "No, you're not. You're not doing okay. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard it, he went away grieving, for he owned much property. This one who thought he had kept the whole law failed in the 2 points: loving something more than God and not loving his neighbor enough to give it all away. He didn't love God. He didn't love his neighbor. We approve of ourselves too easily and presume that we're doing well enough. Or I think we also make the mistake that we look at the law of God and we look at the demands and we disapprove of ourselves insincerely. And we say, "Well, yes, I'm not good enough because nobody else is." And we never really feel before God the wrath and the condemnation on our own personal failure. We just put ourselves in a class of sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I guess that includes me too. So I guess I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there's no sincerity. There's no really understanding there. That the law has never really condemned you, and that you personally have never sensed your own guilt and condemnation in the eyes of God. I think so many fall down in this whole relationship to the law, just as this man did. So Jesus so wisely and carefully exposes this man's failure. What's Jesus to do to show this man what he needs? He's asked, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus has said, all you've got to do is keep the commandments. The man says, I have. And Jesus is showing him here, look, you haven't, and I need to show you how you haven't. He's embracing an idol that is absolutely intolerable. Embrace an idol that is absolutely intolerable. That's the three steps here to forfeiting eternal life. Express a zeal that's ignorant, a goodness that's inadequate, and an idol that's intolerable. You look at this as an experiment here. How will the great physician expose the corruption of this man's heart? How will he show him? Here's what's wrong with your heart. He's pointed him to the law, and the man has justified himself according to the law. All these things I have kept. So what's Jesus going to do in response to that? Jesus knows he's a lawbreaker, he's a sinner, he's violated the law of God in so many ways. The man thinks he's just, what do we say? Well, Jesus touches on the one thing that's going to destroy this man's confidence in himself and in his own goodness. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Now, before we quickly and easily excuse this and say, well, that's not really necessary for eternal life. You don't have to immediately go out and give away everything that you have to have eternal life. I feel those that are comforted by that are the very ones that need to be told this. Don't get comfort from the fact that perhaps Jesus doesn't demand everything you own. He very well could, and he does in this case. And in this case, it's absolutely true. If the man can't do it, then he cannot have eternal life. If he can't forsake all that he has and come follow Jesus, he cannot have eternal life. Luke chapter 14, verse 33. I read it just a while ago in the worship time. Jesus said very clearly, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I think we forget that Jesus said that. None of you, not one of you, can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Luke 14, 33. And here he convicts this man really of breaking the whole law, of dishonoring God and not loving his neighbor as himself by having this idol that is absolutely intolerable. And I want to say this about idols. An idol is anything that can't be forsaken for Christ. That's how we define it, an idol. It can be anything. And Jesus identifies in Matthew chapter 10, as he did in Luke 14, he who loves father, can your dad be an idol? Yep. Or mother, more than me, is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his own life for my sake will find it. Anything can become an idol when we can't forsake it to follow Jesus Christ. Wealth, family, health of the body, which I think is a big one in our culture, where we'll sacrifice anything to keep our bodies healthy and free from pain and suffering. What if God demanded your health? Took it all away from you like he did Job. Made you absolutely physically miserable. Took away all of, think of Job. And think of what God reserves the right to do to any one of us. And to expect us to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job's response was. We give it all to him. He can take it all. Our family, our home, our wealth, our bodies. If any of that can't be forsaken, it's an idol that Jesus puts his finger on. An idol is anything that can't be forsaken for Christ. And Christ will not tolerate one, won't tolerate one idol in your heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Storing up treasure. What did he say to this young man? If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Just like he says in Matthew 6. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, back in Matthew 6, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Matthew chapter 6. Christ will not tolerate one idol in our heart. So don't presume this isn't necessary. Jesus doesn't deal in these terms. He certainly doesn't ask me to keep the commandments. He certainly doesn't ask me to give up everything I have. He does both in this case. And he does both with each one of us if we call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ. The question is, how can you know you've kept the commandments? And have I forsaken all to follow him? Christ will not tolerate one idol in your heart. He demands that we forsake everything to follow him. He demands that. Sometimes literally demands it, like he did with Job. We see it demonstrated also in the lives of Abraham, as Abraham left everything to go to Canaan, the promised land, as Moses forsook the riches of the treasures of Egypt to know the suffering of Christ. We think of so many others that gave up their lives and all that they had as followers of Jesus Christ. He sometimes asks us to do that literally, but he always does it at the very least in the heart. Affectionately, have I kept, am I embracing an idol that is compromising my love for God and my relationship to Jesus Christ? If so, I am forfeiting eternal life. He demands that we forsake everything to follow him. And the reason that we're able to do that is he must be considered worthy of the sacrifice. He must be considered worthy of that. The question is Jesus worth it for me to forsake my family, my wealth, my home, my life, everything that I am and have, my body and my soul, to give it entirely to him? Is he worth it? He wasn't worth it to this young man. At least not yet. I hold out some hope because he went away grieving. He didn't walk away angry. He didn't walk away bitter. He walked away grieving. Hopefully he was convicted and later came back. I don't know. What we do know is at this point in the story, he has forfeited eternal life in keeping this idol for himself, something that had worked its way into his heart when Jesus says, I want it all. I want it all. And if I'm not worth it, then don't follow me. Am I worth it or not? The question is, who is asking you? Not what is he asking you, but who is asking you? Is he worth it? Eternal life is at stake, okay? That's what's at stake. How do I obtain eternal life? That's what's at stake. Jesus says this, all that you are and have, give it to me entirely. Is he worth it? Eternal life is at stake. I believe there are many who practice earnest Christian religion and yet continue to hang on to idols in the heart that Jesus is putting his finger on and saying, give it up, give it away, forsake it. Eternal life is at stake. Your heart doesn't yet belong to me. You think it does, but you're self-deceived, just like this young man. Do not forfeit eternal life. Don't forfeit eternal life. Go to Jesus. Ask him what it might be that you have hidden in your heart as an idol, He'll graciously and gently expose it like he did for this young man. And then pray for the grace to give it up freely for him. Do not forfeit eternal life. Like Martin Luther said in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. There's only one way to eternal life, and that way is Jesus Christ, and giving all that we are and all that we have to him. The question is, have you forfeited eternal life? There are easy ways to do that. A zeal with ignorance, a goodness that's inadequate, and an idol that you're hanging desperately onto in your heart. Don't forfeit eternal life, but know that you have it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, God, for the conviction of your word. And God, we thank you for reminding us how grossly inadequate our goodness is, how grossly insufficient our love for you is. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you patiently and carefully and gently expose those things that we might be hanging on to that belong in a place to be occupied only by you. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us the faith to forsake all and follow you. We thank you that you freely give eternal life to those who do so. And Lord Jesus, we confess and we know in our hearts that you are worth it. And so we pray this and we ask on behalf of those who perhaps don't yet know that they have eternal life, that they would know, that they would come and they would receive. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.